we are at a significant point here today because we've reached the end of Galatians. Fortunately, there's lots of other material in the Bible that we can go to, so this is just a stopping point along the way. As I was working my way down here, and I had a plan that I was going to finish this up this week, so that then after we get back from our vacation, we will start something new. I think we're going to actually do that, because when we look at the end of a letter like this, it tends to be a summation of things. There's a little bit of greetings and things like that that go on. There's not a lot of really intense stuff, but Paul wraps Galatians up just a little bit differently than most of his other letters. And I think one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that this was kind of a circular letter. This was sent to a group of churches. It wasn't going to an individual. It wasn't going to a particular church, but it was going to a group of churches in a region. And while, he certainly knew people in those churches because he started a lot of those churches, it's not a personal letter in the sense that some of the other letters are. But he ends this in a very interesting manner. And there's been some discussion over how this gets wrapped up. Because he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And that seems like a very simple sort of thing. But would you believe that there are at least four different ways that that has been translated and interpreted? And if you happen to have a King James Version, you will see that that says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." How large a letter I have written to you. Which, quite frankly, makes very little sense. Galatians could by no means be considered a large letter. It's not even close to the longest of Paul's letters. It's a relatively short one. Basically, what we have there is, I think, one of those little translation glitches where something got passed down as this is what it means, and when they translated it, that was the way that they pulled it. I didn't compare it to the Latin because I have no idea about Latin. But the Greek doesn't support that really at all. The Greek is supporting what we see in these. Now, this doesn't have any doctrinal thing, and I'm going to say it's a translation anomaly and ignore it because there's no doctrinal significance to that particular bit, really. So otherwise, I'd spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. But one of the other real interesting ways that this is interpreted is based on the way that Greek is written. And here again, we run into a little bit of a challenging interpretation in my mind. And that is that Greek, as ancient biblical Greek, early biblical Greek, was written in what they called unical, which is effectively uppercase. There were no small letters. And it isn't until later on that we get cursive Greek, which has uppercase and lowercase letters. And so the speculation is that for one reason or another, either because he wasn't a very good writer in Greek, which makes, Paul was pretty well educated. I think he was a good writer in Greek. Or for other reasons, maybe because of his eyesight or something, that he wrote this, either the whole letter or the conclusion here, in unical, in capital letters, rather than in the cursive with both mixed uppercase and lowercase. The problem is that historically, at the time that he wrote this, cursive Greek was not probably in common use yet. And so unical would have been the normal way of writing everything, and so that wouldn't have really made any difference. So while it's an interesting sort of interpretation there, I don't think it's very significant. Now the third one, and this one starts to get into some of the stuff that we know about Paul or suspect about Paul, and that is that he wrote either the conclusion or the entire letter just in large letters because he had poor eyesight and he didn't write small. He couldn't read small stuff, so he didn't write small stuff, and I understand that problem entirely. I don't read small stuff, and so sometimes you write a little bit bigger if you're not wearing your glasses. One of the things there is that Paul writing it himself gives a touch of authenticity, and that would be why he would draw attention to that, that this is his writing and that this is him doing it. And it confirms somewhat that this is coming from Paul the Apostle. It gives it the apostolic authority that's needed there. But what I really think we want to end up on this is that the part that he's writing here, and I think, well, some say that he's referring to the whole letter being written in large letters. I think it's probably just the conclusion. Most of the time, Paul typically used a secretary, somebody to take his dictation and write his letters. There was a scribe who wrote it, and he would sign it at the bottom. For a variety of reasons, that would have been kind of the normal way that someone would have written stuff, even if they could write it themselves. But he adds that conclusion written in his own handwriting, first for authenticity's sake, partly to make it more personal. Like I say, these are churches that he knows. He helped found most of them, and he knows them. It's not a personal letter in the sense of some of them, but it does give it a little bit more personal touch that he writes a little bit. But I think the big thing here is that he writes this in large letters, and he mentions that he's writing in large letters because he's trying to emphasize the point that he's making here at the end. This is the first century equivalent of typing on social media in all capital letters. It's kind of shouting. He says, I'm writing it big. Listen to what I'm saying. And to me, that makes the most sense in what he's doing, because he sums things up here and very neatly wraps up the key issues in just a couple of quick verses. And if we consider this as emphasis, it makes the whole thing finish with that strong punctuation. You know, hey, catch up. I've been talking here. So he says, okay, listen to this. All these people who are desiring to make a good showing in the flesh. You know, where are we trying to impress? Are we trying to impress people in the world? Are we trying to impress those that we deal with daily? Where are we trying to make a good showing? Is it in the world or is it before God? He says, these people are just trying to impress people in the world. He says, they want to compel you to follow the law of circumcision. They want to force you into this, you know, only so that they don't get persecuted. He says, where is their desire? It's obviously not to serve God. It's not to be in a right place before the Lord. Their desire is one of self-protection, self-serving, and they're using you to get there. The challenge with those people, you know, that they've got to they've got to try to get people to follow them. if they can accumulate a following, if they can have a bunch of people from these different churches who are agreeing with them and following them and supporting them, and particularly in this particular issue where they're kind of bringing them back to Jewish traditions, you know, they want to have a foot in each camp. They want to say that they're following Christ, but they want to stay with the law. Because if they stay up with the law, the Jews accept them. You know, as long as you keep the law of Moses, the Jews accept the slight variation of your ideas here regarding this Jesus guy. They're trying to get themselves into a comfortable position. And straddling a fence is an uncomfortable position, as you know, ultimately these guys will find out. You can't straddle the fence forever. I always think, you know, Will Rogers used the straddling the fence thing. I grew up a lot of my formative years on Puget Sound on the water, and so the one that I always think of is the guy trying to hook the outboard motor onto his boat, and he picks it up on the dock, and he's holding the outboard motor, and he steps into the boat. Now he's got 1 foot on the dock, 1 foot on the boat, and the boat starts to float out. This doesn't end well. And that's where they're going. That's where these guys are going to end up. They want to be able to pander to the Jews, and they want to do it by using the people in these churches. Persuade them to follow the law, get circumcised, follow the rules of the law, and impose that will on them just for their own ends. It's not for the good of those people that they're changing. And in particular, you know, Paul says that they're doing this and they don't keep the law. Now, they want to force this on you, but they're not even keeping the law. Now let's look at these people again. They have a fear. And Paul almost gives them an out here, that they have a fear of persecution, and they want to avoid that. And they want a lot of other things, and I think from some other things we've seen, they want some power and control, but that fear may be a driving thing. Fear makes us do strange things. And in particular here, that fear of persecution allows them to accept and push false doctrine. They don't want to be persecuted. And so this is a way they say, well, we can avoid the anger of the Jews by kind of mixing some things into the doctrinal stew. And they're going to add a little bit of this and a little bit of that to make it more palatable to the Jews, but it's not what God intended. And this is a risk that we run in a world where persecution can come up pretty much at any time. You know, as Christians, we are, I don't want to say in a vulnerable position in the world, but we are in a visible, or we should be, a visible target in the world. And when persecution comes up, a lot of Christians are willing to simply say, well, yeah, I guess that's not that important an issue. We can just let that slide. We can let that thing go away. And we become worldly in our outlook. We adopt the morals of the world, because to stand up and say, you know, God calls this sin is something that the world isn't happy with. You know, and I look at the church, I look at over the centuries, God has faithfully preserved his church. But boy, there have been a lot of ups and downs where the church has been very worldly. And, you know, we're going into a time where the church has adopted a lot of worldly beliefs because it's comfortable, because it avoids conflict. Because we don't have to stand and fight the battle day after day after day to stay true to the Lord. And staying true to the Lord gets tiring. You know, he just back here, minute ago, he said, let us not grow weary while doing good. You know, don't get tired of sharing the gospel. Don't get tired of standing up for the truth of the gospel. Don't get tired in following Christ. And our tendency is to get tired. That's just what happens when you have to fight a battle constantly. We get tired. And sometimes we need a break. We need a rest. We need some support. We need assistance to get through. But whatever happens, we need to avoid the compromise. We need to avoid taking that step like these Judaizers had done and saying, well, we'll just throw a little bit of law into the Christian mix. It makes the Jews happy. It doesn't hurt this much. And it keeps the peace. Well, Jesus wasn't really all that much about keeping the peace doctrinally. You know, when he said that his word was going to set, you know, father against son and mother against daughter, he was talking about in a spiritual doctrinal sense. He was bringing something which created conflict and separation because it's not compatible with staying where you are. You can't keep a foot on the dock and a foot in the boat and follow Christ. Now, one of the things when we deal with the challenge of where do we stand in doctrine is we have to know what we believe. That's a subtext in a lot of what Paul writes. I mean, not just in Galatians, but in a lot of Paul's writings is that he implies constantly that you need to know who you believe. You need to know the truth of God. You need to be able to defend why you believe what you believe. And so when he's laying this out here, and he says, these people are using you for their own means, putting a burden on you that you can't carry, and they don't even try. And incidentally, when he says that, he's looking back to what Jesus said. Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you know, these people heap up burdens that you can't carry, and they won't even lift a finger to lift those burdens. They don't even try to keep the law themselves, but they load it up on the people. He says, that's exactly what's happening here. He says, they're not keeping the law, but they want you to. And so as hypocrites, they get another mark there. He says, they are seeking to use you to boast in the world about their following, about their position, and to have a standing where people look up to them and respect them. And they do that by trying to be in both camps. But ultimately, what we end up with is false doctrine that people are willing to listen to because they don't know true doctrine. They haven't devoted themselves to studying the word and learning the doctrine well enough to know that what they're being handed is false. And Paul is correcting them on that. That's one of the reasons for this letter. It's the main reason for this letter, is to correct them so that they know the truth. They know not to go down this path. And we have that constant thing ahead of us that we always have to know the truth so that we see what is false. Throughout history, this same doctrinal error has come up over and over again, this blending of your faith and your works, your faith and the law. And when we talked about it in Sunday school, again, even this morning a little bit, that you look at a lot of the cults, a lot of your fringe sects of Christianity is that you have to have your works. You can't be saved without doing these things. You've got to follow, you've got to believe, but you've got to follow that up with all of this stuff that you do. And if you don't do it, you're not really saved. And it's easy to fall into it because it just appeases our natural human vanity. We want to feel like we've got it under our control, like we're the ones who are doing the work. And that makes us feel good. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, God forbid, that's effectively a prayer. He's asking God, protect me. Don't allow me to ever fall into this error of thinking that there is anything but the cross of Christ that saves me. Don't ever let me slip into that. That's an urgent prayer. And remember, Paul's shouting as he writes this. It's in big letters. And he's saying, don't ever let me fall into that doctrinal error. Keep me from that. Protect me. He's asking for God's help. He's asking that the people protect him in that, pray for him, reinforce that he never fall into that error of thinking that somehow we can earn our salvation. He says the only thing that we have is the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice made for us. He says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When he talks about the world here, he's talking about those works of the flesh that we discussed back there in chapter 5, those things that are our natural human tendencies. He says, those things are dead to me because of what Jesus has done. I'm forgiven. I'm made clean from my sinful tendencies because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not because of my work. It's not because of the fact that I've managed to stop sinning or anything. He says, it's because I have Jesus Christ as my intercessor, whose blood on the cross is sufficient. And I know that to be absolutely true. And that means he knows that fundamental doctrine. He knows that truth. And he knows that this is sufficient and this is complete and this is absolutely certain. And therefore, when he sees somebody come in and say, well, you can't get by just on your belief in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, you've got to go through and follow these rules as well. He knows that it's false because he knows where his faith is. He knows the truth of the cross. And because he understands that, because he knows that, he can stand firm. And he sums up, and this sums up the entire letter. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. If we are not a new creation in Christ Jesus through his blood, none of the religious works, it doesn't matter whether you're following the law or not, it doesn't matter whether you are the best tither and follower of all of the moral rules and you do all of those things, other than being a new creation in Christ Jesus through faith in his death on the cross, outside of that, none of those things matter in the slightest. And I look at the world, and as Christians, we have a tendency to want the world to act Christian. And we get upset because people are behaving immorally and people are sinning right and left around us. Well, here's the news. Their behavior is utterly immaterial if they don't have Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they do. They can live perfectly, and we can be perfectly happy with a society full of good people doing good stuff and looking happy and coming to church and doing all of this stuff. But if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, it means nothing. And that's why he writes this in big letters. He says, you can look at all of that stuff, but it's all about the cross of Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else matters. And then he gives them a blessing. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, those of you who are truly believing, he says to you, peace and mercy. God's peace. Know that you are forgiven. Know that you are no longer at enmity with God because the blood of Jesus Christ has settled that. He says, his mercy, his continual forgiveness, his love, his care, let that rest on you and upon Israel. He doesn't forget Israel. He doesn't forget the Jews. These are his people. Even when they're lost, even when they're miserable, Paul prays for them. I like that about him. He says, and don't trouble me about this anymore. He says, I've been beat up enough. Incidentally, Paul gets beat up a lot more after he writes this letter. But that's his prayer. He says, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. I've been beat up, and he gets stoned and tarred and feathered and all sorts of stuff. He goes through a lot of things. But he finishes. Brethren, my brothers, my family, I love you all. It says, you are my family. It says, all of you, may God's grace be with you. May it be in your spirit. May it be what guides you, what shapes and directs your life. Those of you who are in Christ, may the grace of God be with you. Amen. May the grace of God be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy. We thank you for what you have given us in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that we have through his blood. And Lord, we thank you that you extend grace and peace and mercy to each one of us who loves Jesus and trusts in him as our Savior. Keep us strong, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.